Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always remember to approach the Word of God or hear the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with appreciation, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the ability to have your word, to have possession of it, to have it fill our souls and make understandable your will, your plans, and who you are in your essence. We thank you, Father, for what you have revealed. It is limitless. It is bottomless. And we thank you that we have the Spirit within to be able to comprehend it and perceive it and therefore love it. And so we thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit within. We ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been noting, God's power, as Paul is relating to us in Ephesians 3, that he is empowered, or he was able to do what he did as the apostle to the Gentiles, writer of half the New Testament, because of the power of God. But, of course, as we look into how we tap into God's power, we recognize that it is not forced upon us. That power, which is within, through the Holy Spirit, and as we'll see, through wisdom or through your understanding of the Word of God, those are the two things that you need. You need wisdom. You need to know what to obey, and the power of the Spirit. And I would say that it's not just an academic knowledge of God's Word that's going to give you, or that's a part of this power. It is obeying it that will release God's power within you. So we have to know and obey, but knowing God's Word is intricately linked with obedience. It cannot be separated from. The Word of God was never given to us to be known as some kind of academic subject or some kind of interest or anything like that, is to be, as it is, alive and powerful, working within us. It was always meant to be applied. So we're not forced into it. So God's power is a gift to be used, and so it is by grace. It is not forced upon us. If we're forced in operation, we're under bondage, and we're not. We've been set free. As Galatians 5:1 says, that we have been set free, and we've been set free to serve one another, not to serve the flesh. So we're free to use God's gifts, meaning that is exactly what grace is. You're free to use what God has given you. If you're forced to use something, that's not grace. That's coercion. Coercion is not grace. Even if you're being forced to do a good thing, it's not grace. Grace is a gift, and the gifts are meant to be either accepted or rejected. A gift forced upon someone is not a gift. And so, grace being the order of the day and the plan of God, the wisdom of God, the salvation of God, you chose to believe, even though you were predestined before the foundation of the world, it was still your free will choice. It is by faith through grace. Grace is the means, and so it is accepted or rejected. So we must be wise from the Word of God to understand what we've been called to do in the service of God. And again, as we'll see, it's very simple. Tapping into the power of God is obedience. And you've got to know from wisdom, from understanding, what you've been called to do and what are the commands to follow. Despite the crookedness within us that tempts us, our nature of sin, and despite the perverse world that only seeks for self and knows nothing of love, and despite all of that, we are made new men and lights to the world. You were at the moment of salvation made a brand new creature in Christ, a light to the world, and we must hold fast to the Word of God, saying no to sin, yes to our duty as God's obedient children. And yeah, of course, on paper it's simple. You say yes to God, you say no to the flesh, but in application every day, it's a fight. And so we fight the good fight. It's really the one true fight that is good. And fighting that good fight is a day-by-day, lifelong endeavor. Now, we also state with God's obedience, obedience to God is not as dry and emotionless as the word can imply in certain situations. And sometimes, you know, when I don't feel like doing God's will, I need to do it anyway. And you never use the fact that I'm unmotivated as an excuse not to do God's will. And in fact, if you don't feel like doing God's will and you force yourself to do it, kicking and screaming the whole way, you will still see the results of doing God's will. And that will help you to be motivated to do it, to actually see the results of obedience. Even though I went kicking and screaming, you will see, because obedience to God is a better life. It's the only life. It's a better life than disobedience to God. That is very clear, and it should be common sense to us. So even when I don't feel like obeying God, I do so. I'll see the results. And, you know, for us, and we talk about it all the time, if I'm not going to resist sin for even a minute or two, I'm never going to see what it's like to go where God has told me to go, even though I don't want to at times. If I'm constantly giving in to that area of weakness, I'll never know what it's like to live without it, even for maybe a day. And so going, though I don't want to, actually has great benefits. But the end goal, and this is what will happen. Is my volume gone off? Volume went down. Yeah. Test 1, 2. Test. It's on. It's just not. It's not picking up. I'll keep talking. Yet with God, obedience is not the dry and emotionless word that it can be, because with God, obedience is mixed with love. Still nothing. With God, obedience is mixed with love. Is it okay on the recording? Test 1, 2. Okay. Can we fix? I doubt. All right, I'll turn it off now. We might want to. Is this a new? I know I ordered a new microphone. I can't remember. All right, here it is. We'll look into it. All right, so with God, obedience is mixed with love. We are, it's the second command in the law. You know, actually, sorry, the first command. The second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. The first command is to love the Lord your God. That's the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:5. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, you know, not just passively, which is not love at all. So to obey with love is to love his way. You can't love God without loving his way. You can't separate the two. With human beings, you can, because people can say that they have a way and they don't really follow that way. But with God, his way is his essence. It is his character. And therefore, it is his person. So to love the person of God is to love the way of God. And that really is the end goal here, that to learn of him. And if you learn of him, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2 very clearly, if you know him, you will love him. If you love him, you'll obey him. Right? And it's simple. So if I'm obedient to God's will, it will always be accompanied by God's work. And so that's why we begin again in Philippians 2:12. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And to remind, as we noted on Sunday, this word for work out is the prefix kata with the verb ergazomai, which just means to work, but it means to intensively work. Kata ergazomai means to intensively work. And so it means to work with toil. A similar word used in the New Testament is spoudazo, which means to make every effort. And that's used of us too. We're commanded to make every effort. And make every effort or to work out towards what? And here, as Kenneth Wee says, this word is a perfect description of it is you working out like a math problem. And you're working it to completion. So if you've got some complicated arithmetic to do, then you work it to completion. You carefully go through the steps, double check your math, and work it to completion. And here, so therefore, we're not working for our salvation. We're working out our salvation, which means to bring it to completion. And what were we saved for? I mean, we're saved from sin and death. What were we saved to? And we're saved to Christ. We're to be Christ-like. God made the new humanity. The new humanity worships him. The new humanity loves his way. The new humanity is righteous, just. The new humanity has virtue. The new humanity does what is good. And that's what we've been made to be. Every believer has been equipped for that. None of us lack anything in the pursuit of Christ's likeness. We're all made for it. Like you design a car to go. You know, God designed us to be like Christ. Every one of us. Now, there's something that can be missed here, and it's somewhat subtle, is that Paul tells him that you obeyed when I was with you. So he says, now that I'm not with you, obey even more. When Paul was with them, his teaching instructed them. His example inspired them. His encouragement urged them on. Right there you've got, behind the pulpit every night, the Apostle Paul. In the church, working full-time. Always there working, serving, helping, meeting people, going around and evangelizing. And he was there for just a few weeks, but still in Philippi. You've got this foundational man as your leader. And it's easy to play off of that. It's easy to find your encouragement from another person. There's nothing wrong with that. as long as it doesn't remain there. And that's what Paul says to them. You are not to use me consistently as your motivation. You know, you're not here to worship Paul or to be like Paul. We're here to be like Christ. We worship Christ. And so he says, now that I'm not there, obey much more. Again, he says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out, meaning bring to completion your salvation with fear and trembling. And you know, and we should mention that the fear and trembling is that there's ways we can go wrong here. There's temptations, there's dangers, and we have to be careful of them. I mean, if it were easy, every Christian would be spiritually mature. Why aren't they? It's because there's plenty of traps along the way. There's plenty of opposition. And so the fear and trembling here means that you take it extremely seriously. And and that, you know, the traps of sin, of temptation, of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, of the world system, they're all there. They're all designed to stop you. There's plenty of opposition. But you've got more power within you than the opposition does. Greater is he who's in you than he's in the world. And so there's all kinds of traps here. And so we go with caution, but also reverently and diligently. We're not lazy, but we're careful, because there's too many ways in which, even like very subtly, I can get my eyes off the Word of God, off of Christ, onto other things. And we all know it, because we've all of us, at least in this room, are old enough to have done it. And to get subtly distracted, subtly away from it, not into anything that's like intense or gross sin, but is sin nonetheless. If anything takes precedent over this plan, your relationship with Christ, it does become sinful. And so we've got to work it out, bring to completion, and go with fear and trembling. You know, much has we have been gifted with very, very much. And so, as Paul says, now in my absence, you are on your own. And if I remember right, and I keep forgetting to check this, but I'm kind of sure on this, that I think in Philippi he could only be there for several weeks. It might even be just three. Like, take for instance, he's in Corinth for a year and a half. He was in Corinth for 18 months. But because of the persecution, he had to get out of Philippi pretty quick. And so, you know, who's the pastor teacher now? Whoever had 3 weeks of training? Like, right? That's like, and I had a wonderful time. I meant to mention this in the beginning that Pastor Fazal John, who is from Pakistan, who has a ministry here and in Pakistan, we got to spend time with him on Sunday evening. And, yeah, it's very interesting to find out, you know, what it's like in Pakistan. What is Christianity like in Pakistan where it's persecuted? And kind of like, you know, in this Philippi thing, there are, you know, Pakistan, like Iran right now or China, they don't have theological seminaries. There's no such thing. They don't allow churches, never mind a college that will give you a degree in theology. So in many cases, people have to become knowing the word as much as they can in a short period of time and teaching that word in a short period of time. And that happens here in Philippi. And we find out that they're not doomed because of this, because they actually turn out to be a pretty stupendous church, a very faithful church, we should say. And so they're on their own. They've got to learn to paddle their own canoe. Right? They have to learn to do things on their own. And Paul sets before them the responsibility of growth in grace. Right? Work out your salvation, though I'm not there. And what he has in mind is sanctification. Becoming Christ-like is means to be, you know, it's the word hagiazo. It means separation from. Like, we always use set apart. And set apart means to be distinct. In everything I do it Christ-like. not as the world does. And I'm not, it's not going to be noticed. Even the people who see it may not recognize it for what it is, but that's not why we do it. We certainly are not a light in the world that we put a basket over. But as Christ also warned us, we don't do for the purpose of being noticed. Because then it becomes selfish. He told Sermon on the Mount, he said, do not do what you do to be noticed by men. But yet you're a light to the world. Don't put a basket over your life. Whether they recognize it or not, not our issue. But that in everything, and I'm equipped for this now. I'm made for this as a born-again believer. Everything I do, I am distinctly like Christ in that thing. Now, if I evaluate my life and I say, well, am I like Christ as a husband, as a wife, as this or that, as a worker, as whatever, as a member of the church? I say, well, maybe I am in some ways, maybe not. But see, that evaluation, an honest, sober evaluation of that, and a desire to be what you're called to be, all of that can be improved upon constantly to be more Christ-like in everything I do. The point for us is, do we want to be? Like a lot of people will talk about they want to be. But to be that is to be completely... there's no joking around with God here. It's a loss of my life that I may find it. The treasure, as we looked at on Sunday, the treasure and the pearl are so valuable in our, and they are valuable, that I'm willing to sell everything to attain them. Meaning what? Nothing else in life is remotely as valuable as this Christ-like life. And yes, it is extremely beneficial to me in my life and my relationships and everything in life. Of course it is. With God, it's life indeed. It's wonderful. But it has nothing to do with the flesh. No treaties with the sin nature of the world. It has nothing to do with the world. And, you know, therefore, it is a giving up of all things. Sinful, fleshly, selfish, all goes. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, there's some of those things that we want to hold on to. Because we're not yet convinced that not holding on to them is far better. And so that's the growth in Christ. Now, he's saying work it out, right? It's an imperative. I got it coming up here. Yeah, it's a present imperative. So as a present tense means it's a constant thing. When do I stop working it out? Never. What day do I say it's all worked out? Never. It doesn't happen. See? And that keeps you young. You're always learning. You're always growing. You're always heading into territory that you've never seen before. Right? You learn of the territory. That's not the same. That's the postcard. This tells you where to go. If you don't live this, you don't see it. Right? The pictures are awesome of whatever, right? They look beautiful. They use them now as your, if you do that. Every time my computer shuts off, both home and here, as soon as you wake it up, you know, when it goes to sleep from not using it, you wake it up and they show you some picture of somewhere in the world that's just magnificent. And they're trying to sell, I don't know, they're trying to sell you in something. But it's just a picture. Right? If I'm a Bible scholar, I know every line in this book, but I don't love God, I don't live it, I don't love it, I don't live it. All I've got are photographs. And I don't know the real man or the real God. So the saints are exhorted to carry their own growth in grace to its ultimate goal, to be Christ-like. Much more in my absence means that God is making it very clear. And I say this to my entire congregation, to anyone, I don't know what's going on in your lives particularly, but you have to take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. Paul says, I'm not there, but you don't need me to be there. In fact, he says, obey even more that I'm not there. God is making very clear here that each of us, no matter what's going on in your life, you can't, you know that you can't, if you were to approach God right now, if he were to come to you and you were lax in your spiritual life, that you could give him a legitimate excuse. I've been busy. Really? Every waking hour? I've been busy. Life's gotten hectic. I've been sick, or whatever. Yeah, and some things make it more difficult. God does not tell us how often or for how long we ought to expose ourselves to the Word of God. But you, if you're honest with yourself before God, and I highly recommend every day, is that it becomes, whenever it becomes difficult, or for whatever reason it becomes difficult, to invest your needed personal and private time, quiet time with the Word of God, do you do what it takes to continue in your growth and knowledge? If my life becomes upended, becomes busy, does it mean that I have to sever myself from my relationship with the Word of God? My reverent, humble, thankful, concentrated time alone, quiet time with the Word of God. I'm exhorting you as your shepherd. Never let it happen. Never. It's too important. And whatever else is the distraction is not important. The treasure, the pearl, is far more valuable than anything else. You say you sold in the parables, you know, the man, both men in both examples, they sold everything that they have. And what Christ means there is not just, it means everything: time, money, materialism, personal aspirations, success in business, in the world. None of it is near as important. And you know, we'd hate for any of us to find that out in eternity. Go to 1 John chapter 3. All right, that's my exhortation. That was my exhortation time. See how great a love, 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. You ought to love how he writes it. He doesn't have to write in, and that's exactly how he writes it in the Greek. He says, he puts it in there, we are. It's emphatic, it's extra. He actually doesn't need it to complete the thought in the sentence. But he adds it so that it sticks out. We're called children of God, and such we are. We're not just called it. We are children of God and everything that comes with that. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Does the world understand what a child of God is? Not remotely. Not remotely. The closest they come to it is like a monk or, you know, some kind of legalistic something or other, you know. But they have no idea. And reason is simple. They didn't know him. Beloved, we are children of God. Stated emphatically again, we are now, we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Right now, not even we know that. What are you going to feel like and look like in a resurrection body in heaven? Boggles the mind. I haven't a clue. Well, one thing we can know, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And I love the implication here by John is that now you can see Christ in the eyes of your heart, but then you will be able to see him with your physical eyes. And meaning not just an outline of a person saying, wow, you didn't look like anything in your pictures, you know, not that, but actually with my eyes, see his heart, soul, and mind. With my physical eyes. And in some supernatural, mystical way, that's going to change me mightily. That's that alone. Right? I mean, compared to what heaven looks like and all the thoughts of, you know, what are you going to do there? What's the city of gold look like? And all of that. I mean, it's meaningless. The material things of heaven, if they are material things, Who knows if the laws of physics that we know here are even at all in operation in eternity? It doesn't seem like they are, because if Christ's, the glory of Christ lights up all of eternity, you know, that can't be physical light or photons or whatever. So this is amazing that I'm someday going to see him with physical resurrected eyes just as he is. Just as he is. Meaning not just the outline of him, the soul, the heart, mind. What I'm learning of him now. And for many of you, when you see that, you're going to be a lot less surprised than some other people who don't know anything about him, who will see him. Believers who have not committed their time to learning of him. And in that, there is great reward. And so, now, and the writers of Scripture always do this. They whisk you off to heaven into the future, almost prophetically, in some like, imagine this in resurrection body with resurrection eyes, being able to see Jesus just as he is and the changes that will come over you. And you go there in whatever imagination you can muster and you say, good Lord, how amazing it would be. And it almost have to be, as I should do now, be still and silent and thinking of it. And then John takes you back to earth. Next line. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here's the set-apartedness. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, everyone who longs to see him, who knows they will see him, and only born-again believers know this. They have that very hope, and the hope meaning here, it's a confidence, it's a, I know it, it's a truth. I can't imagine it, but it's going to be true. But now, back now to earth and my day-to-day lives, my mundane at times day-to-day lives, I purify myself just as he is pure. Now, the Greek is helpful here because purify meaning what? Well, it means, again, it's a verb, hagnizo, and it's the same root word that means saint, that means sanctification. It means to be set apart, and here, again, it means to be distinguished. And I use distinguished because we use set apart all the time, and I think you can get familiar with definitions. Sanctifies, hagnizo, it's a present active indicative, meaning I do it, right? I purify myself, present tense. This is not, and it's not saying here that it's done to me, although in other passages it does say that it's done to you, meaning that, you know, in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, that you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's passive, meaning the word of God actually changes you. But in here, John is talking about our active participation in the purification process. And in position before God, I am clean. I'm purified. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And I am a saint. I'm a hagios is the noun. I am a hagios. I am a saint. I am set apart. I am sanctified. I'm God's forever. John said it twice here. You're a child of God. Yes, you are. And so as such, we therefore take the steps necessary in learning and obeying, right? Learning, gaining wisdom, understanding. You have to do this for yourself. You have to expose yourself to the Word of God. You have to figure it out. The Holy Spirit is your teacher and your guide to help you to figure out in your own heart how the Word of God makes sense. That's not my job is just to present it. And as it's presented, you absorb it or metabolize it, as we used to say. And with that in obedience, I set myself apart or distinguish myself in all things as to God's will and manner. So I do all as Christ would do. And it truly means beating the sin nature off with a stick. When it crawls out of its little hole and it tempts you, it's to beat it off. It's to get it away. It's to set apart from it. So go to Philippians 2:12. Back to 2:12. So in the same way, as in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed upon himself purifies himself just as he, and I didn't emphasize that enough, just as he is pure. In 1 John 3:3, it says, just as he is pure, or he is sanctified. He's the example, not Paul, not John, not anybody else in the church. Jesus Christ is the example. So we're to be pure as he is pure. And think about how pure that is, you know, how sanctified or distinguished in all he did was the Lord. All of us are called to be the same. So again, getting back to Paul in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we noted purifies, as you see here, is a present tense. Work out is also a present tense. But it's a present middle, whereas before is present active. And middle is unique to the Greek language. We don't have one in the English. We have to use other words. We can describe the situation, just not in the verb itself, meaning that the middle voice means for yourself. So it's work out. Yours, for yours. You're doing it for your own benefit. Work out your, for yourself, and the imperative here is a command. Constantly move yourself towards Christ's likeness. It's a command. If I'm not doing that, I'm violating and I'm in sin. So again, work out is a present tense. It's every day. It's all the time. I'm constantly moving towards Christ's likeness in everything I do. Now, if I'm alone in that, I'm doomed. And it's just going to be one disappointment after another. But if I set my mind to it, here's the promise, verse 13. For it is a God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, we've spent more time on this than I had planned. And I can see that, you know, God, I have no regret over that. That God is pushing this point home for all of us. Is obedience, obedience. And the comfort in obedience is that when you head towards my will, I, God, will make it happen. As you move towards Christ's likeness in everything that we do, God within you will make it happen. And we must never forget that. That's why we can say it's not I, or Paul can say, and we say, not I, but Christ in me. But you say, well, Paul, well, you weren't forced, and he wasn't. He made the choice. He went. He did. He purified himself in his own thing, which he writes the same thing to the Corinthians, to purify their hearts. And again, it's a present active. They need to make changes in Corinth, as we have seen, and they did for at least a time. It's... When I choose it. That's what I do. I choose it. But Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit within me is the one that empowers me. He's really the one that makes it happen. God is always affecting the change. We are choosing the change. God is always affecting the change. Whatever the change is, well, whatever it is towards his will. God is always affecting the change. He's the one who does it. What I do is choose it. And so as I choose it, it becomes mine. Right? Meaning that I'm a part of this. I'm not forced to. That's coercion. Grace is a gift, and gift is meant to be used. It's meant to be opened. It's meant to be adored. A gift from God. It's beautiful. Every gift from him is beautiful. How could it not be? And it's meant to be used. So again, God is the one affecting the change. We're just choosing it. And it takes time, certain cases, as it depends on the person, how much time. But God will affect the change. The warning from God is to always choose it. You fall on your flat on your face in sin, you change your heart. It's repentance. You change it. Say, I'm not doing that anymore, whatever it is. I'm breaking off this sinful way, and I'm always choosing God's way. Can I just pick myself up and choose God's way when a second ago I did not choose God's way? Absolutely. It's the beauty of redemption and forgiveness. None of us could do this without forgiveness. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. And so often there, we confess our sins to God in the process of changing from it. Not getting forgiven of anything there. You're already forgiven. You're not earning anything from God by confessing things. You don't earn something from Him. You're affecting change. And as you do so, again, you choose the change. God promises that it will happen. Now, you know, I think of times past where I thought, you know, there's parts of me that I'll never change. And it highly depressed me as a believer, saying that thing will never change in me. I'm just doomed. But it wasn't the case. It's not the case. you know, and perhaps I carried on with things longer than I should have. In fact, I totally did. Everybody, I would say, probably would admit that. But if you never give up on the desire for change, God will find a way. But again, you've got to choose it. You can't lie to yourself and say, I want the change, but secretly I don't want the change. That's the prayer where you go to God and you say, God, please change me. And very subtly you say, just not yet. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7, I planted, Paul writes. Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Not Paul, not Apollos, not any of them. So here comes the joy, right? At times, if you don't want to do the will of God, do the will of God. But the ultimate is to do it. And that's where we're all going. Again, you choose change, is that I want to do all the things of God without grumbling. And it doesn't mean that you have to give voice to your bitterness, right? When he says do all things without grumbling or disputing, it means in your heart. It also means verbally, of course. But do all things without grumbling, meaning no complaints here. And do so, you must love his will. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, what did he say earlier? What did John say in 1 John 3? That the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't know what it's like to be a child of God. And here, Paul repeats the same thing or backs that up, that we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. They don't have a clue. They just don't have a clue what it is that we love and that we live and that we're aiming for. But as he says here, doing this, obeying God, having the power of God within you to complete it, and doing that with joy, not grumbling or disputing, is the proof of a blameless and innocent child of God. Right? That's what a child of God does. And that's what we've been created to do. We have, as new creatures in Christ, we have no other purpose in life than to be this, to obey His will. And continuing to exhort, the sentence isn't over, And let's read it through. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world. They don't see, but the light still shines. Whether they understand or recognize or not is not the issue. But that light shines all the time. And then exhorting, holding fast the word of life. Paul sometimes will describe the word of God as the word of the cross. He can also write the word of God, which means, you know, emphasizing its source. Here, the emphasis on the word of God is its source of life. So as Paul writes here, how in the world would you expect to do this if you neglect the word of God? In other words, it's not as important to you. It's neglected in some way. And if it is, it's the same as we said before. If I want the change, then change. Don't make excuses. Change. And God will enact the change. He will empower. He will make it so. But we've got to hold fast the word of life. Again, emphasizing the source of wisdom, because you can't have life without it. You can't have life. We're made in God's image. We're as God. We're persons that have a brain. We have an intellect. And that intellect's got to be full of something, even if it's full of nonsense. For us to live this life, we have to have the word filling our souls. So holding fast, meaning don't let go of it. I don't have the Greek in front of me, but I'm pretty sure this is another kata word. Whereas before we had work out, kata or gazamai, meaning kata means to hold down. So it's kind of like a wrestling prefix. Grab them like, you know, Jacob wrestling the Lord. Grab and hold down. You're working out towards maturity. Grab and hold down. And hear the word of life. Grab and hold down. Kat echo. Grab and hold. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, Paul, it almost seems selfish here, but how could it be? It's in the word of God. That he desires fruit from his ministry. And, you know, what any man commissioned with teaching others or leading others, and it doesn't have to be a man, it could be a woman, of course, as a mother, not as a pastor teacher, but as a mother or as a guide to in anyone. We're all teachers. That our ministry would have fruit. That people would be affected by our lives. That our lights would continue to shine in this world. And you can't imagine that God would just allow no one to see. If your light of Christ was shining in your life for years, for decades, God is going to put people in. He works human history. He controls it all. He will put people in your life that are going to see it. And again, being a controller of history, if there's no light shining through a believer, God doesn't have to put anybody in that person's life. And then we say, you know, see, it didn't matter anyway. I didn't affect anybody anyway. And what a silly thing to say. You say, no one saw my light anyway, and I never turned it on? Like, that doesn't make any sense. So as I said, this passage and this subject just keep coming up. God says, go and do. He's hammering it into our hearts. Paul's long sentence in Ephesians 3 about the mystery and our union to it, about him and his calling and the power to accomplish it, are all setting us up for chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians, where God's commands will shower down on us. The commands are coming. We really don't have one command. We have one command way back in the beginning, but we have not had one command in chapters 2 and 3. I believe it's 2 and 3. And there's only one in chapter 1. And it, the commands really come starting in chapter 4. But before Paul starts writing commands, and this, of course, is worked out in his own heart by the Spirit of God, that he speaks of our blessing, who we are, what blessings we've accrued, the fact that there's this body that is no Jew, no Gentile, one new man in Christ Jesus, and this calling upon our lives. Right? The calling is in chapter 3 in this sentence. The calling of this mystery that has been made known now. And that puts a calling on our lives. Because if you're a part of the mystery and know the mystery, you're called. And as we know, as he started out with in Ephesians 1:3, we're called 1:4, sorry, we're called to be holy and blameless. So in order to accomplish our stewardship, whatever stewardship has been imposed upon you and upon me, it's God's plan for our lives, we must say no to temptation and overcome our weaknesses in the flesh. There's no compromise here. Sinless? No, it's not where we're called to. But we cannot be mastered by sin. We cannot be mastered by the flesh. And so if anybody says anything else, they're lying to you. And it may sound better to the ear. You know, it may sound more like grace, which is not. Because again, grace is a gift to be used. And God's gifts are to be used in the path of righteousness, in the path of Christ, not in the path of the flesh. And yes, God is very clear, and we're all, especially any believer who understands the grace of the Word of God, is very compassionate towards believers who are struggling in areas of sin. And compassion, though, as God is truly the compassionate one, the comforting one, as 2 Corinthians 1 states, but He does never say, I will allow it. So, all right, you have a weakness in a certain area, we'll allow it. It seems like a really bad weakness, so we'll allow it. You have a weakness in this area, and I know it bothers you, and it's kind of genetic, and yeah, your father was a jerk, so we'll allow it. Never. Not anywhere. And like I said, I've heard some people teach, don't worry about it. The word of, the Christian way of life is grace. And just do the best you can. And yeah, which we do. We do the best we can. But they take all diligence and perseverance and patience and work out. They take all those things out. They don't mention them a lot. And some people like to hear that. And I say, well, I'm more empowered by that message that gives me wiggle room for my sin nature. Right? I feel I like it better, it sounds better, and I feel it's better for me. The message that gives wiggle room for the sin nature. It is filled without power. There is no power in that message because it's not true. The only power is here. This is alive and powerful. My ideas of what it should be, or any man's ideas of what it should be, have zero power because they're from this and not from that. If you're listening, I'm pointing to my head. It's from a man's brain. I've had conversations where people, and they use phrases like, well, it seems to me. I mean, in discussing revelation. Or here's another one, and it sounds so subtle, but a person can say, well, shouldn't it be like this? Right? What does that phrase mean? Shouldn't it be like this? Meaning, this is what makes sense to my brain. And when it comes to this preserved word that is the mind of Christ, that is the living word, that in the beginning was the Word, there's nothing in here, shouldn't it be? There's none of that. It's all revelation. What this says is, this is it. This is truth. It doesn't use conjecture. There are things in here that we will never understand. Like the hypostatic union, the Trinity, things like that, that are of infinity, that are transcendent, that we in our finite minds, we believe them and know them. Christ is God and man. How that works, I haven't a clue. And nobody has a clue. I've been predestined to be saved, a child of God from the foundation of the earth. Sovereign will of God chose me. And in time I chose him. And unless you are an expert at how God can be outside of time and all of that, which nobody is, nobody can understand it, nobody understands that. It's just a fact. I put my faith in it. I was chosen, and I chose him. It's just the way things are. Just like God never had a beginning. I don't get it. Nobody does. I just believe it. Because of all the other things I believe. But when it comes to, shouldn't it be like this? That's human conjecture. And there's no place for that. There's zero power in it. Zero. It has to all be revelation. And it's better to say, I have revelation that I don't understand than revelation I've twisted to make me understand. Right? It's way better to do that. Just have say, I know this is what the Word of God says. I don't yet understand it. Then say, well, I don't understand this, so I'm going to reformat it into something that I can understand. This makes sense to me. Take, when it comes to the Word of God, just throw those phrases out. It's all, thus says the Lord. Right? That's it. And so we've got to obey. Let's see where we at here. Because I just got on a diatribe. And all right, go to Romans 8:6. Just a couple more minutes. And there's a good place to leave off. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 that we have to lay aside every encumbrance. Not some of them, not the ones that you want, not the easy ones. Everyone. And run the race that is set before us. How am I going to do that? Right? It scares everybody. Right? But when we believe in Christ, we don't know that. And even if you heard it, you didn't understand it, what that even means. But once you have the Spirit within and you're a child of God and you come to learn the Word of God, those things will scare you to death. And that's why God gives teachers. One of the reasons. And you know, the teachers should tell you that don't be afraid that God in His power is going to accomplish it. Right? But make no mistake, this is what you've been designed for. A born-again believer, the new humanity is designed to be like Christ. God promises the power to accomplish it if we set our minds on it. Here's Romans 8. We've spent a number of weeks in Romans 8. For the mindset on the, verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Right? And we learn from Romans 6 that this is not Paul talking about whether you're sinning right now or you're not sinning or whether you're doing good right now or your mind. He's not saying that. He's saying in Romans 6 that you were designed by God through the blood of Christ, the moment you believed, to set your mind on the Spirit. That's the whole reason you're designed. As an unbeliever, your mind was set on the flesh. So Paul writes, what was that? It was death. But the mindset on the Spirit, which is what your mind is designed to do now, is life and peace. Plain and simple. I have been designed for that. And so, am I convinced by the Word of God that that is my only recourse? Set my mind on the things of the flesh. And again, if I do, God will accomplish it. Galatians 5:25, please. Go to Galatians 5:25. Passages we looked at. When we were looking at Romans 8, we looked at them pretty frequently. And here Paul is saying to us, since all believers are alive by the Spirit, we should walk. And here it's a command. Let us also walk by the Spirit. He says in verse 25, Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, and what he showed us from verse 16 and 17 is that we do. Everyone who believed in Christ as their Savior is alive because of the Spirit. So He's the one who made us alive. That's the baptism of the Spirit. if we are alive by the Spirit, and we are, let us also walk by the Spirit. And plain and simple, to walk by the Spirit is to obey. I've heard many people talk about what it is, how it's different from the filling of the Spirit and all of that. And all of it conjecture. None of it any backing in the Word of God. If there were some procedure to this that is different than what is stated, then it would be stated. God's not trying to confuse us. Certainly the apostles weren't out to confuse us. To walk by the Spirit is to obey God in a spirit of joy. Now I add the spirit of joy because that's the fruit of the Spirit. You got it right in front of you. Right? Look at Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is walk by means of the Spirit. How is that any different from producing the fruit of the Spirit? Can we imagine that I walk with God, but yet I don't have any fruit of His life? Love, joy, peace. Let's take the first three. I'll take the first three because they're the only ones I ever know in order. I think we got patience, and I can usually get all nine. I can't do them in order. But to walk by the Spirit is to obey God in a spirit of joy. It's plain and simple. There's no trick here. There's no ritual. There's no prayer. Don't neglect prayer. But you cannot pray, God, make me walk by the Spirit, right? It's a choice. It's a command. Let us, right? It's a command. It's something that we have to fulfill. So we saw tonight to purify ourselves. It's active. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, meaning grow to maturity. That's a command of present tense. In the middle voice means it's for yourself. But God doesn't force you because the power of God is a grace gift. And a grace gift is meant to be used. And there's nothing but it. It's actually... And I fall right into this category. It's sad that we have to be so convinced of it. Right? We're alive in Christ, and it's almost like we're looking at the Word of God saying, okay, convince me why I should live like you. Tell me why. Right? Convince me. And that's just our sheepness. That's our idiocy. That the Word of God, in such a repetitive form, and repetitive in different contexts and in different ways, repeats to us again and again with argument too. I mean, and therefore as you know, Paul uses a very an argument that he uses several times, that this is who God made you to be, so what should you be? You know, and he leaves it to us. He does it to the Corinthians, he does it to the Galatians, you know, convincing them through argument. And you know, it just shows all of us need that. But yet, the path of learning and living by the Word of God will convince us. There is no other life besides this one, not for us. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your Word. We thank you for your grace and mercy in providing us a consistent feeding of your Word, and you have preserved it and reveal it to us. May we hold it fast as you have shown us tonight and work out our own salvation to Christ's likeness. We ask you, Father, for clarity and understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh,
blue sky.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.